Please continue standing with me as we continue the worship of the Lord through the reading of his word. And you'll see today that there's actually biblical precedence for that. Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Please be seated. Lord, as we come before you, we ask, God, for those who are not with us today, for whatever reason, Lord, especially for those that are ill or those who are facing problems, Lord, we just ask you to be with them. And Lord, with us, God, just that you would search our hearts today. Lord, that the word would penetrate our hearts, even as it is prescribed in this very reading today, Lord. God, let your spirit do his work in our life through your word. God, we want to walk away transformed. We want to walk away changed because we have encountered you. Lord God, we have heard your mighty word. God, let it do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you can see, the title for today is A Life Secured. And if you will kind of imagine with me for a moment, if you've ever done any kind of charity work or you've seen it on television, certainly, or you know, maybe you've driven through the types of neighborhoods where, you know, in any, just pick an urban area, but playgrounds are built and fenced in for the protection of the children. And given the neighborhood, you can just imagine the fear of the kids if the fence were not there. I mean, we have in Northern Kentucky, we're really blessed in that, you know, we have a lot of wonderful parks, and there are no fences around it, and so there's a sense of openness and a sense of protection even so. But in urban areas, you see, you know, that these playgrounds are built, and a lot of times we'll go in and, you know, as an organization or as a company, as a charitable organization, and build up these playgrounds, and we'll put a fence around it. Imagine the fear of the kids if the fence were not there. Imagine that sense of trepidation that anything could happen to them at any moment. Imagine that having done all that work, having put that fence up, that you just leave the gate open. What good is the fence? Imagine in urban renewal in an area, you know, take Cincinnati, for example, over the Rhine. Urban renewal, having invested in the buildings and the streets and investing in police protection in order to attract clients, in order to attract more businesses, and things are going well. Now imagine having done all that. Do you think any one of those people, any one of those shop owners, any one of those residents are going to let the trash start piling up or let people hang on the streets selling drugs or preventing other people from coming into their businesses by creating a dangerous situation? In criminology, there's something called the broken window theory. And basically, if you consider a building with few broken windows, whether that's a house or a building or whatever, you know, an abandoned office building, if you consider that with just a few broken windows, if the windows are not repaired, the theory is that the tendency is for vandals to break a few more windows, and the graffiti starts, and then all of a sudden the litter begins, and eventually they may even break into the building, and if it's unoccupied, and perhaps become squatters, perhaps it becomes a place for drug deals, or, you know, or they begin to light fires inside, just any all kinds of things that happen. Or consider just pavement along the street, you know, along these businesses and these urban renewal, you know, some litter accumulates. Soon more litter accumulates. Eventually, people start leaving bags of trash. Just, if you're not going to take care of it, I'm not going to take care of it either. Trash begets trash, it seems. You know, cars start to get broken into. Nehemiah and the people of Israel had successfully built the wall in the midst of great opposition, including ridicule, including threats of violence, including scandal. Now is the time of vigilance. Now is the time to protect that which they worked so hard to build. Yet that is the flaw of the believer, and that is the flaw of the church. Ephesians 6:13 says, having done all to stand, stand. Having done all to stand, we rest. Thomas Jefferson said, the cost of freedom is eternal vigilance. That's true for society. But I also believe that it's true for our hearts and our souls. We see the result in Nehemiah chapter 8 of what standing can bring in our lives. A heart for the word will bring a recognition of our sinful nature and our need for God, which will eventually bring repentance and ultimately worship. So as we go through Nehemiah, as we look at chapter 7, it says, then it was when the wall was built. So we're there, man. The walls are built. The gates are hung. Everything is good. Everything is in order. The work was completed and it's set right. And the singers and the Levites were there to lead the people in worship. Now, these walls weren't built so people can go by and show their grandkids the brick where they put their name on it. It wasn't, you know, to make things pretty. This was a functional wall. It was rebuilt so they could worship the Lord with greater glory and freedom than ever before. Remember the purpose of a wall. And again, we can't think of that so much, you know, today, because walled cities don't mean a lot with, you know, missiles coming in over the top, you know, or EMPs and all that other fun stuff that we do to hurt people. But if you think about it, I mean, the wall was everything to them. That was their protection. And so that's what, while it is a very physical thing and it's a historic thing for our sake, it's also a very important spiritual principle. The wall was rebuilt so they could worship God with greater glory and freedom than ever before. That's why we build the walls in our life. That's why we put those strong towers around us from the Word of God. That's why we place those victories in our life where we have conquered sin in our lives, so we know it's that wall, so we can keep the enemy from us, far, far from us. Every victory in your life, in my life, should take us deeper into praise. With each passing year, if you're not praising the Lord more this year than you are last year, again, certainly some of that's going to be conditional. You're coming through a rough time and maybe you're just losing sight a little bit. That's not what I'm talking about. But year over year, as you grow in the Lord, if you're not praising the Lord more, if you're not closer to the Lord this year than you were last year, are you really having much victory? Are you really growing closer with God? You know, maybe you're making it through the tough times, but it's been said that a trial will either make you better or it will make you bitter. And which one is happening in your life as you're going through these trials? Because if it's making you bitter, that's not the victory that God wants for you. Because when we see victory, the victory that the Lord brings, it leads us to a deeper praise. It leads us to a greater spirit in our own lives. You know those people, you've seen those people when you bump into them, who just have seen victory and after victory over the Lord, man. As soon as you bump into them, the Holy Spirit just spills out of them. And you see how much they love God because they've just been in such constant contact with Him. They've been in His presence all the time. So that's where they are, and And Nehemiah, just being the incredible leader that he is and the incredible spirit-filled man that he is, he recognizes now is not the time to sit down. So he establishes leaders in Jerusalem. He was not there to build himself a kingdom. He had no interest in that. He made that very clear. And as a matter of fact, he made a promise to the king that he was going to go back. And eventually we'll see that he does. And so ultimately what immediately what he does, was that he hands over the reins, if you will, hands over the rule of Jerusalem as in a governor type of thing to Hanani. That was Nehemiah's brother. You can claim nepotism if you want, but the thing that qualified him was that Hanani was the one that first told Nehemiah of the problems in Jerusalem. Hanani already had a broken heart over Jerusalem, and he, being a man that just loved God and loved Jerusalem, what greater person could you hand it off to? And the other thing was that he was described as a faithful man and feared God more than many. And this described also Hananiah, who kind of co-led Jerusalem. And that, frankly, is exactly what we need as leaders in our families, in our communities, in our church. Faithful men and women who fear God more than many. Unfortunately, what we do see in our society, in the weakening of our families, in the weakening of our fathers, for certain, Dr. Ted Engstrom says, we see the tragedy of weak men in important places, little men in big jobs. Walter Savage Landor wrote in a very telling quote, when little men cast long shadows, it is a sign that the sun is setting. And that's where we are. What we need to find are the qualities of leaders that fear God more than most. And we need those leaders in families. We need those leaders in the churches. And we need those leaders in public. The next thing that Nehemiah does after he sets the leaders in place is he says, you've got to set watches on the wall. And he says, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. So he's got watches on the wall because a wall is useless if somebody can climb up over it. But it's easy enough to defend a wall if you've got a watchman there, especially if you've got him up in the tower where they can see and they can see trouble coming. But then there's the gates themselves because those have to be open and shut. And so he says, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot and while they stand guard. This is a huge victory after tremendous, tremendous opposition. Why would you not do anything other than guard what you've put so much blood, sweat, and tears into? I think we're a generation that's forgotten that. So he says, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. How often in Christian life have we won victory in our lives? Have we just, where God has just taken us so far out of the mud and the muck and the mire, only to let ourselves slip back in because we're just not standing guard. We're not watching. We're not keeping our hearts guarded. So he says, appoint guards among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And appoint guards at the gate and keep the gates closed. Don't let anybody in during the dark hours. Now that's a good policy for our lives. Don't let anything in your life that can't come in during the light of day. If it cannot stand, anything in your life right now that cannot stand the light of exposure, cannot stand the light of day, it doesn't belong in your life. That is an excellent policy. Don't let anything in that gate during the dark hours. And if God's people don't protect what they accomplish for the Lord, the enemy will come in and take it over. We're going to see that later on in Nehemiah. Not that they left the gate unguarded, the guy opened it up and let him in. How often do we do that? This is true in the church and in the home. And I remember one of Pastor Ed's favorite sayings is that you can't, Pastor Ed Gaines, you can't stop somebody from coming to your gate, but you can stop them from coming in. And that's where we are. That's at the basis of Paul's warning, having done all to stand. In this case, the building of the wall, the equipping of the people, having done all to stand, stand. Stand against the sin and apathy in your life. Stand against false teachings. Stand against evil. You have walked too long with the Lord. You have worked too hard, and I hope you appreciate what I'm saying there, because it's not about you getting rid of the sin of your life, but that you're working in conjunction with the Lord to recognize the sin, to repent of that sin, to turn away, to turn back to God. That's the work that I'm talking about. That you're allowing the Lord to take those sins out of your life, and you've worked too hard, you've come too far to allow those things to creep back in. So he says, guard the gates. Guard your ear gate. Guard your eye gate. Guard what's in your what comes into your head. Guard what comes into your heart. And then again, Nehemiah takes a look around, and he's saying, this isn't enough. We've got the leaders in place. We've got the guards in place. Now, let's enjoy the fruit of what we've done. And so he begins to look to see what happens, what's needed to develop Jerusalem, because that's what it's about. That's what it's about. It's not about the wall. It's about the people. And he looks around and he sees it and he says, the people in it were few. The houses were not rebuilt. And with the protection up, the city could now grow. So he says, God put it into my heart. So Nehemiah, being a man of great consideration, he looks around and he says, what needs to happen? Where's the opportunity to glorify God even further and to bless the people of Jerusalem even more? So it says God put it in his heart to look at the registry and to take a census. So he takes his census and then there's a registry that was actually written by Ezra in Ezra chapter 2 that we covered. And it says in verse 6, the citizens of Jerusalem who returned from the Babylonian captivity, or those who came with Zerubbabel, were, and then they list every one of those people that came, or every one of those families that came. And there's absolutely no reason for us to do that today. So we're just going to jump down to verse 66. Unless you have a particular interest in understanding what all the names mean, God bless you. So verse 66 is, altogether the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Then it took an inventory of their horses, their camels, their donkeys, their gold and silver, and their priestly garments. Remember, this was the 2% of all the Jews that went to Babylon. This was the 2% that came back. Worth mentioning. Worth mentioning twice, actually, in the Word, because they had that pioneer spirit. They had that desire to go after whatever God called them to do. And so he lists them here. He thinks it's important to list them here. So that takes us to the end of chapter 7. And then we get into chapter 8. And what you're going to see here is revival. J. Edwin Orr defined revival as the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. Let me say that again. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. So starting in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe, that's that same Ezra, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they gathered. They gathered. They weren't called. They gathered. And they told Ezra, the scribe and the priest, the author of that wonderful book that we studied a couple months ago, to bring the book of the law. So this is the Spirit of God that is working in these people, saying, this isn't complete. Just wait. You're going to see it open up. You know, people don't normally just pick up the Bible out of curiosity. What happens is something just stirs in their heart, and it is the Holy Spirit that begins to just touch their lives and to begin to call them to recognition of their need to know God and their need to know His Word. And that's what's happening here, is they've seen this victory. They've seen this godly man lead them in such a way that their heart just begins to yearn to know God more. And so they do exactly what God has called them to do, what He has tapped them on the shoulder or touched their heart to do, which is to go to the priest and say, "Hey man, teach us the Word. Teach us the Word." We need to cooperate with the work of God's Spirit and the Word if He's going to do fully what He wants to do in us. Remember what revival is: the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. So Ezra pulls out the book of the law of Moses. This is the first five books: Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is their Bible to that point. The canon of the Old Testament scripture is going to be put together much later. This is what they're reading from. This is the scrolls that they're reading from. It was been called God's instruction manual to how to walk before Him. And it says that all who could hear with understanding, so those who, you know, were old enough, adult enough, if you will, you know, and I honestly don't know what the age of reason is. That's a biblical concept. The word is, the actual phrase is not found in the Bible. It's that point in your life where you begin to understand, or somebody begins to understand that they have an obligation before the Lord, or they are capable, I should say, of understanding, because if that's the case, my age of reason would have been 28. And that's not right. When they should be capable of understanding their need for God. So all who could hear with understanding, so those who are old enough to hear, and it says they read from it in the open square from daylight to midday. 6 hours. He read God's word and the people listened. I'll tell you, that's a move of the Spirit of God. Somebody who would be willing to listen to the book of the law for 6 hours. Those people were hungry for the word of God. They gathered at dawn and they said, "Just keep pouring it in. Just keep pouring it in. We are so thirsty. We just want to hear." It's because they set guards at the gate. It's because they had set guards on the wall that they could gather in peace and security. It's when we set guards at the gates of our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we can sense the prompting of the Holy Spirit and approach the Word with understanding, because we have the peace and security of a life with the Lord. If you have trouble reading your Bible now, check your life. The probability is not because you can't get up in the morning. The probability is because you get too tired at night. The greater probability is that you've got other things that you're allowing into the gate. And so you don't have that sense of security. You don't have that sense of freedom. You don't have room for the Holy Spirit to work in your life through the Word of God. So if you're having difficulty reading your Bible, check what else is going on in your life. The probability is that you're flooded with things that should not be there. And the mention of the fact that they gathered at the water gate is very significant, I think, because when a fountain or river is mentioned, it's in reference to drinking, that's in reference to the Holy Spirit. For instance, John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That speaks of the Holy Spirit. But when it's mentioned as water for washing, and it refers to the Word. And that's where they are. Remember, there was a fountain gate, but they gathered at the water gate because the Holy Spirit took them to the water gate. That's not a normal public place to meet. I mean, wouldn't it make more sense for them to just gather at the temple? But they gathered at the water gate. Ezra, bring the book of the law, man. We want to be washed with the Word. And that's exactly what that means. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, it talks about, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. That's what the Holy Spirit should be drawing you to do, is to be washed by his Word, to be washed clean by the Word of God. And that's what they hungered for. That's what they desired, was to be washed clean by his Word. They had worked so hard and so long. There's no way. There's no way that they were going to let the enemy come in. And so the Holy Spirit said, let's move you where you need to be. I'm probably boring you with this story. You know, I've told it so many times, but the only reason that I hung on as a Christian at all, I know, in my early days, because I was still very fleshly, I was still very carnal in my heart, and it took a long time for the Lord to take out some real wickedness in my heart. But the moment I got saved, and I notified my dear friend Rick, pray for him, by the way. He's unemployed now. He's at that age that not too many people hire, if I can put it that way. Incredibly gifted man, but at any rate, when I told him, you know, not even really grasping fully what had changed in my life, he showed up at my door with a Bible in one hand and a workbook in another from Navigators, and said, let's get busy. And for the next 18 months, every Monday, he showed up at my door. And he washed me with the Word. Never once commenting upon the beer in my hand or the cigarette as I was blowing smoke into his face. Not on purpose, but never once dealing with those issues. He just knew that all he had to do was wash me with the Word. That's it. That was his obligation to me. That's my obligation to you, is to wash you with the water of the Word. So Ezra the scribe, verse 4, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand and left hand stood. And I'm skipping here because you really don't need to know the names. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. See where I get that? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, the way that we teach the Word, if I had you stand up every time we started reading the Word, you'd... I don't know. Maybe that's a good idea. Be less sleep. But you understand what happened, though. The Word of God was being read, and they honored it. You don't have to stand up physically, but stand up in your heart. Whenever the Word of God is being read, you pay attention. Even if you don't even think it's for you, you pay attention, because I'll guarantee you it's for you. And so Ezra stands on it. They built a platform. They took a time to build a wooden platform so, you know, he could more easily facilitate this. And so they were doing practical things, you know, so God's Word would have the greatest effect, you know. And environment's important. It can be important, but the heart is the greater issue. The heart is the greater issue. We have to come in here willing to forget about ourselves, willing to forget about the life that we have outside. No, let me correct that. We have to forget about the pressures. Because what we need to do is be able to take this and take it outside. So we need to forget about our own agendas. We have to submit ourselves completely to God's word. Just wash me. You know, I pray that you have the grace to forget every opinion I've ever offered, every stray word that I've ever spoken. But don't ever forget God's word. That's what you need to pull out of here, is God's word. And it speaks of the fact that he has people on his right hand and his left hand, because these were men who were supporting him in his ministry of teaching the word. And frankly, there seems to be a greater effect. And I'm asking you men specifically to stand up beside me as I teach God's word in support of it and in obedience to it, because that more than anything else is going to take this church to where it needs to be. That's what's going to take this church to the next level where God wants it to be, is where the men stand up in support of what's being taught. So they had respect for God's word. They honored God's word. And they stood up as it was being read. And the immediate result was, it says, Ezra blessed God, and they spoke, they said, amen, so be it. That's right, I agree. And so the people thanked God, and they prayed by lifting up their hands. And then they fell before him in worship. That's what the effect of the word of God should have on us. And then it says also Jeshua in verse 7, and Bani and Sherebiah and et cetera, et cetera. Excuse me. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So basically, after Ezra reads the entire law, the first five books of the word, they kind of break up into little Bible studies, if you will. And these guys are going and they're going back over the text and they're giving them a sense of understanding. And it says they help them to understand the reading. And let's break this down a little bit. They read distinctly from the book. They read it, they interpreted it, and they gave application. That's what happened. They read it, they interpreted it, and they gave application. Simply teaching the word simply. I still strive for that. Not there yet. But I strive for that. They read distinctly. They have to speak in an easy to understand way. Any pastor that's there to, or any teacher that's there to impress you or entertain you, they're not there to teach you God's word. They're there to draw you into their circle. So it says they gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. And that's what a good teacher does, is it communicates the sense of the past of the scripture, not his own agenda, not a favorite personal topic. Praise the Lord. I praise the Lord that this is the way that I was taught to teach. You know, that I don't come up with topics, because basically what typically happens there, and what certainly what would happen with me being a pretty fleshly guy still, is that somebody does something that I see and all of a sudden I'm going to need to address that from the pulpit. And so that's the topic today. It comes down to my opinion. It comes down to my feeling as to what needs to happen. But man, if I'm going from Genesis to Revelation, I'm going to hit everything. And so I don't have to concern myself with that. Because you don't need to know what my opinions are. You need to know what God's word says. It says they help the people to understand the law. Because reading and hearing the word is pointless. And if you don't read for understanding, that either makes you self-righteous or a theologian. You know, if all you're reading to do is for, if all you're doing is reading for head knowledge, then, you know, then there's nothing that penetrates your heart, and it's worthless. So you really have to understand. And that's what understanding means, is not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. New translations and new methods are great, and they can be very helpful depending upon how well they're how honest they are in the interpretation of the text. But understanding does not come down to a new translation or a new method. It comes down to a new heart, a desire to hear from the Lord. This was a hard-fought battle to get to this point, and people wanted a greater relationship with the Lord. Not to point to a wall that they built. The wall was up so they could do this. So they could do this very thing. And the word was written to be understood. And this crowd, all the way up until the 16th century, people were at 80 to 85% illiterate and uneducated. Not stupid, but illiterate and uneducated. But the word was written to be understood by everyone. When it comes to hearing the word of God, you don't want to be informed. You want to be transformed. You don't want to be informed. You want to be transformed. You know, and there was a need to help them understand the law when it was written. You know, and even today, there are cultural differences in the writing, you know, that need a little bit of unfolding, a little bit of expositing, so you can understand what was happening then and how it fits in here. And so there is a need, there certainly is a need for teachers, a need for gifted teachers. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings. That's one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives is teaching, spiritual discernment to help us understand what God's word says. You know, a lot of these guys, if you think about it, were reading a very ancient text with a very Babylonian mindset. How often have we been guilty of reading into the text our 21st century thoughts and ideas? And so there's a need to keep, to go back to the old ways, to keep going back to the old ways, to consider the old paths, as Jeremiah says, and to continue to read the Word of God for what it is, to bring an understanding where it's necessary from a cultural perspective. But man, so much of this is just, there's no need to explain it all, because it absolutely fits our lives. We also need to understand the reason for to give understanding by a teacher is that the heart will always overrule the mind. The heart will always overrule the mind, and conviction is difficult when you're not willing to see that you are in sin or in error. So what happens when they read the word and they get an understanding? What happens when, during these little Bible studies, after the reading of the Word of God, after, you know, standing out there for 6 hours just listening to the Word, and they break up into these little Bible studies, you know, what happens? In verse 9 it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quiet all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the word of God is profitable for reproof and correction. And as we're feeling the washing of that word, it's with a we don't take a shower when we're clean, unless you're OCD or something, I don't know. But you don't take a shower when you're clean. You take a shower when you're dirty. And so when you're sitting under God's word, it's because you recognize that you're dirty, that you need to be cleansed, that you need whatever that cleansing is. It doesn't necessarily have to be some sinful act per se. Maybe it's just self-pity. Maybe it's just, God, do you love me? Maybe it's just a lack of faith. So the word of God is profitable for reproof and correction, and sometimes it hurts. And it certainly hurt them. Tears were flowing. They were just weeping as they heard the word. Amazing. It's just, the grace is just amazing here. It's a good thing to be sad under the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. Yet, if that sense of conviction is greater than the sense that God is doing a good and holy work, then tears are useless. One of my favorite lines is from a group called Need to Breathe. And it says, your sorrow, it cannot save you. It won't answer for what you've done. It's good to feel sorrow if that is conviction from the Lord. But the next thing to do is, Lord, help me to understand why. Help me, Lord, just cleanse me of this, that I might walk in your word, that I might walk in your ways. Don't ever let your knowledge of your guilt overwhelm the forgiveness offered through Christ. Let me say that again. Do not let your knowledge of your guilt overwhelm the forgiveness offered through Christ. John Newton, who wrote "Amazing," the song "Amazing Grace," was a slave captain, a slave ship captain, and he was guilty of some wicked things in his life until he came to know Christ, then eventually became a deacon in a church. I mean, this very rich slave ship captain was taking care of a church. And he was an amazing man, an amazing teacher. And he said this very late in life, my memory is nearly gone. I'm with you there, John. Where was I? My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Therefore, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Even when you're being convicted of sin, because when we're being convicted of sin, we know that Papa, Dad, Abba Father is correcting us. So we can be glad and take joy. The people felt sad because they were aware of their sins, but they could walk in joy because God was doing a great work. And our emotions are not beyond our control. We can do God's will even when we don't feel like it. So let me ask the question again. Is it our joy in the Lord or the Lord's joy in us that is our defense, our fortified place, our strength? The context does not allow us to be dogmatic and to argue one over the other threatens to miss the greater gracious truth. After they read and got an understanding and applied the word in their lives, God tells his children, do not sorrow, do not be dejected or sad. Think about how gracious it is that we would have the joy in following after the Lord and that we can walk in that strength. Think about how gracious it is that our obedience would touch the heart of our Father, bringing him joy and the desire to please him, giving us the strength to do so. Do not sorrow, but rather rejoice when God brings his word to life in your heart. The result is joy and strength. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Let's have a potluck. We are eating peacefully because we have peace with God, and it's a time to rejoice because we hear and understand the word. And they went away praising God. Now on the second day, The heads of the father's houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So these guys are coming back for more. This has now become a Bible college. We need to know more. And they found written, verse 14, in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They should announce and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So a whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So immediately after coming out off of the work of the wall, they realize that they are at the Feast of Atonement. And so there's just a real desire to celebrate, if you will, or observe is a better way to say that, to observe this Day of Atonement where they had to recognize their sins. And that's very quickly followed after by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 7 days of just absolute joyous camping. You know, they build the booths, and it's a recognition of the provision that God gave them in the desert during the 40 years, and they were supposed to be doing that ever since they came into the promised land. But Joshua the son of Nun was the guy that took them into the promised land, and they hadn't done it since then. So, oh man, we've been negligent of one of the very things that should be bringing us joy, is this observation of God's provision in our lives. And so they immediately said, what do we need to do to observe this? They'd found out that is an amazing heart. That's a heart that I desire for myself as well as all of you. You read the Word of God, you make sure you understand it, and then the next thing you have to do, just your heart compels you to do, is obey it. Just obey it. And that's exactly what they did. This is amazing, beautiful, simple obedience. And it says that because of that, there was great gladness. So what they were experiencing was the joy and the freedom that can come, that can only come from obeying the Lord. So this revival began by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, and it continued that way, all the way through. So how do we take this home? First of all, if you are here today and you're struggling just with building the wall, with hanging the gates, please understand that you have a community to help you. But you have to build that wall. You've got to build that wall. Let this community of believers, let the Spirit of God work through the Word of God, help you. We all have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, waiting to help build that wall. So if you're struggling with building that wall, gather the community around you. Gather this fellowship around you to help you do that very thing. And you have to build that wall, that's not an option. And then for those that have built that wall, having done all to stand, then stand. You've worked to bring Christ into your life. You've removed things from your life. You've equipped yourself in the Word. Make sure the gate is secured. Make sure the gate is guarded. Do not let the enemy gain anything, any access to your life through sin or compromise. Take inventory of what your priorities are, what you allow in your life. If it's an unwelcome guest, get it on the other side of the wall. Remember that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cleanse and revive the hearts of the children of God. And there's incredible beauty and great joy in obedience to His Word. So if you're having difficulty getting into the Word, if you're having difficulty allowing the Word to get into you, then examine. Who is it that I've got? What is it that I've got in my life that is such a stronghold on me that it's keeping me from God's Word? What is it? That's one of the best tactics of the enemy, is to keep you from the Word. Either through busyness, you know, I'm doing the things of God, but I don't have time to hear from Him. Or because you're so busy doing other things, or allowing other things into your life, or allowing priorities into your life, or just flat out sin that's just keeping you from reading the Word of God, from desiring to follow after Him. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cleanse and revive the hearts of the children of God. There's incredible beauty and joy in the obedience to His Word. And the thing that I want to leave you with is actually, I think what I want to do is to ask you to stand as I read the first couple of verses of chapter 9, because it's always going to lead to a deeper worship. Everything that we've covered today, this is what it comes down to. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to read the first part of chapter 9 to you, starting in verse 1, going through verse 6. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, that's 6 hours. For another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God, another 6 hours. Then these men stood on the men that are listed here, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." Lord, wash us with your word. God, just wash us with your word. Not that we might be holy, but holy unto you. Lord God, lead us to this place where all we have is praise and worship for you, Lord. God, that even as you convict us of our sin, as painful as that is, Lord, we know that joy comes in the morning. Lord, we know that you are a great and gracious God, that you are holy beyond what we can understand. Lord, that you love us so much. Lord, you're never done with us. Until that day we see you face to face, God, you just want to continue to work in our lives. Lord, help us to build the wall. Lord, help us to guard the wall. Revive in us, Lord God, just a passion for your word, that we might be transformed by your word. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for coming to save us. Lord, we ask now that you would return to get us. Let today be the day. In your precious name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And in as much as you have received Christ as your Savior and have become a child of God, he has put his name upon you and has indeed blessed you. Amen.